hold the key. Over the next 10 years, the agency doses a cross-section of the American public. Everyone from unwitting housewives to soldiers to even criminals like gangster Whitey Bulger is tested.
You know, what the CIA really dreamed of was sort of like a drug you could give to someone, get them to commit all sorts of unspeakable acts, and they wake up the next day and they don't remember what they've done.
They were looking into brainwashing. They were looking into mind control. They were looking into how they could create what they called Manchurian candidates. They were trying to figure out if they could get people to go out and do things that they would ordinarily not do, like assassinations.
The case of MKUltra has to be one of the craziest cases of blowback in CIA history. Because here they took this drug, LSD, and thought that they were going to be able to use it to control people's minds. And the unbelievable irony is that LSD is a drug that does exactly the opposite. It frees your mind and causes people to question authority.
Turn on, tune in, drop out.
The CIA's attempt to control people turned out to be... just the opposite. It created the counterculture, as we know it, of the 60s. It was the CIA that introduced LSD to the United States.
So not only was the goal of this program brainwashing, but also reprogramming to get the victim to do anything the CIA wanted, even assassinations. And without the victim having the slightest memory of what he had done. The United States was concerned during the Korean War, where many American prisoners of war were confessing to the Koreans that they had actually used germ warfare on their country and were apologetic. Over 7,000 POWs petitioned the U.S. to end the war, and 21 of the soldiers even refused to return to the United States after the war. Well, Washington thought all of this was because of brainwashing techniques, which they thought had been used on the soldiers, but that was not the case. However, it did not prevent the U.S. from starting this aggressive and inhumane program to learn how to control humans by brainwashing them. Officially, the MKUltra program ended when information started seeping out after Olson's case was finally looked into. You know, he was the guy I introduced to you at the beginning of the program, the scientist who was set up to look like he committed suicide, but was most likely killed by the same CIA that he had worked for. It seemed that after he was given an LSD dosage, that he had a bit of a conscience and couldn't take the torture to others any longer. And Gottlieb and others, even higher up, knew that he needed to be silenced before he exposed what they were doing. Much about this program came to light 20 years after Olson's death, and because of the public exposure, the program was officially ended. However, there are those who say it never really ended, but just took on other forms. Let's get my guests involved in this discussion.
James Martinez is a media ecologist, radio talk show host, and pioneer in radio broadcasting and behavior modification. Born in San Diego, California, he's an accredited member of the Press for American Media Distribution. Martinez has been a consultant for True TV's Conspiracy Theory and has consulted for Emmy Award-winning actor Ian Bailey for a show entitled Imagine This.
Well, thank you so much, James, for being with us. I'd like to start off with this. How would you describe MKUltra to our audience?
MKUltra was brought over from Europe during World War II, where they were perfecting behavior modification using child abuse and satanic cult ritual. Those were the melting pots for what was to be used. Originally, most people think MKUltra had to do with being able to utilize behavioral software to override the conscious mind of an individual that was pre-programmed for instance, assassination. But it wasn't only for assassination. It was used for political purposes as well. And it was done through ritualistic abuse originally. That's how it started. These ritual abuse techniques were used to create deep-seated trauma within the psyche and then around the trauma, build and program personalities for certain functions to be used. MK Ultra, originally, what people know it from is being able to take the free will of an individual, any individual, and get them to commit murder without them knowing it or even remembering it, and carrying it out skillfully and discreetly so that it can be utilized for political purposes, for altering the chessboard pieces on the grand chessboard, so to speak. That's what it was for originally, but it has far more profound effects today.
I mean, that's really mind-boggling what you said. How successful would you say that program was?
Very successful, very successful. In 1990, when I was working with Walter Boert, we had and interviewed hundreds of people that survived ritualistic satanic abuse. Some were in the private sector, some were in the military, and some were utilized in Vietnam for assassination. And Walter Boert originally, what inspired him to write the book was discovery of deep-seated amnesia with a lot of the soldiers that came back from Vietnam. And he was always very sensitive to the whole idea of warfare as a whole. But what he really, really was concerned about was the battle over the mind. And we knew in 1990 that that's where the high ground was and the end of the road. And we've reached that now. We knew in 1990 that free will, freedom of speech, and cognitive liberty would be the biggest issues on the planet. And this today is where we're at, because we are now in the process of merging our central nervous system to technology. And this is, we're at a very, very dangerous place for the whole human race at this point.
Well, besides the drugs used in the MK Ultra program, I saw an earlier interview that you had done. You talked about child abuse techniques also used. Can you expand on that for me?
When you have individuals in society that get off on having power over others as a mechanism of an effect of satisfaction to the psyche, most of the time it's because they're disassociated from previous childhood that they experienced as a youngster. Whether it was sanctioned by the government or done through a program, these type of individuals come into power, and then what ends up happening is they have no empathy or even feeling for anything outside of themselves, because they've been fractured themselves. And everybody has heard the term, you know, those that have been abused abuse. And this is what we have today. And it was weaponized, MK Ultra, and all the programs associated with it, MK Naomi and all the others, were utilized against the public to capture America and then the world.
Well, you just mentioned about mind control techniques transcending. And you've also said about the role technology plays in all of this, technology and media. Let's talk about this a little bit. What do you mean exactly?
Marshall McLuhan wrote Understanding Media. He spoke before the Bilderbergs and most powerful people in the world on the effects of technology on human perception. And this is a very important piece of the puzzle in understanding mind control, is being understand the what's known today as media ecology, which is the study of human perception and its marriage to technology. And we knew in the early 90s, when they began to outer the inner, that's it's called, of the central nervous system outside of the body via the computer, the media extension of our central nervous system, our handheld computers, that was the beginning of the end. And human perception would be altered forever because of that, all of which was planned by DARPA and the military industrial complex quite some time ago. So if people are trying to understand how this functions, they really need to study the works of Marsha McLuhan, and other media theorists in the communications field, so they understand how human perception is altered through media environments, such as the television, the book, the computer, any media extension of the human psyche alters it. And they're aware of that. All the intelligence agencies were all told this in the 50s. They figured it all out, and they slowly utilized technology to alter and steer obsolescence and human perception and attention span, because now we're in an attention economy. And that's been offset by the amplification of our central nervous system to put us into an anticipation state all the time of receiving a text, receiving a message, receiving. And this is ADHD is an effect of the post-information environment and the computer, which we spoke about in Operation Mind Control.
I mean, if what you're saying is true in your perspective, what can be done to counter these measures?
It's incredibly damaging. I have kind of stayed away from a lot of the news, as I did a media fast by design to unplug myself from everything. And that's what you need to do to have contrast and being able to survive in a post-information environment where everything now is inverted, information's moving at the speed of light, everything changes every second, human perception is being engineered and designed, and we've got the birth of the cybernetic being now, which is completely, totally different than what was previously there 5-10 years ago. We have different humans now. The days of the organic biological entity that we call a human being, it's gone. It's been re-engineered. Now it's being done genetically. So mind control now is not just taking over the mind, it's taking over the entire biology of an individual and re-engineering it for either extermination or for some policy to support the state. So the most important, not discussed issue of our time right now is the liberation of the human condition and what it is to be human. Because a lot of us don't know anymore, because we've been so damaged by the technology that's been inserted into the public. I mean, you've spoken to enough people and watched culture close enough yourself to see that what's been done to our children just by the interfacing of technology in their development years. What, you know, a lot of children grew up with a cell phone in their hand. That's a completely different reality and a different nervous system. Their nervous systems have been retuned for something else. They've been retuned to blend in so that their memories and personality will be on the cloud in the future. So the big discussion is, and should be all over the world, is where are we going, what are we doing, and why are we doing it based upon a few people's idea of what a human being should be.
It's really amazing what you're saying. Do you have any final thoughts?
Freedom of your mind and the liberation of the human condition, this is the high ground of the military-industrial complex and the New World Order. And if you do not, and people do not, address these issues, now you're not going to have free will. You're not going to have freedom. You're not going to have a right to rule and create a future that you want. This is, a lot of people have sacrificed to bring this information to the public a long time ago, and people have really put themselves out there because they know at this moment in our history, this is the crossroads of either the beginning and liberation of the human condition or the complete and total slavery of it. So I would suggest everybody start to examine it and take a real close look at it and start taking action from themselves. Don't expect any elected employee to do anything, because they've failed miserably, totally, completely. Specifically, I'm talking about the United States. Take it upon the individual self to take control of their own reality, take full responsibility, and then move ahead. That's what I suggest. That's my leading parting message for everybody.
Well, thank you very much, James Martinez, for a very interesting discussion. Well, listening to Mr. Martinez can only make us wonder how controlled all of our minds are right now. We're also connected to our screens. Is this the new form of brainwashing? Well, the original sin of torturing people and destroying thousands of lives was really never addressed. There were some families who were compensated, but the majority were not. And of course, the victims can never, ever be fully compensated. Now, this brings up the question that although the CIA says its MKUltra program no longer exists, what would stop it from using other inhumane techniques to reach a goal? It used biological warfare in the past and never really had to pay for it. What does that mean for us today? Are they in the business of creating germ warfare? It was said that the MKUltra program was so extensive that it even developed biological weapons in the form of aerosol sprays, and that all types of poisons and drugs were created, combined, and tested on humans. And that was then, in the 1950s and 60s. What about now?
March 16th, 2018. The U.S. government's Defense Advanced Research Projects Agency, commonly known as DARPA, announces a bold initiative to develop what they call next-generation non-surgical neurotechnology. It is designed to allow the human brain to directly interface with machines.
We know that DARPA is exploring human-machine interfaces that include direct connections between the brain and outside systems. That's been from the beginning of DARPA's information technology mission, and it continues to this day. DARPA has created some of the most influential technologies of all time, things that we use and take for granted every day, including the project that became the internet. They've created self-driving cars, stealth technology, GPS that fits in your pocket. That's DARPA's specialty, to imagine the future and create it.
A new technology that is actually very much on the verge of being a reality that is being fielded is we could have a sensor maybe on the surface of our head, or maybe implanted somewhere in our body, in our brain, or something that allows us to interact directly with our communications gear, our processing gear, our weapon systems, and so on. But now imagine we take that technology and we can control robots at a distance with it. Even fly drones, you put this sensor on and you think the right way and you can increase the speed of the fan by thinking and controlling that thought with direct-to-mind or mind-machine interfacing. With that type of capability, you could control all sorts of buttons and mechanisms in equipment.
Mind-machine interfaces will have many applications in both civilian and military life. But there are those who believe that this same technology could also be used by DARPA as a new form of mind control. Like their counterparts at the CIA, DARPA-funded researchers have spent decades investigating how the human mind can be altered. In 1965, DARPA launched Project Pandora, which studied the possibility of using microwave radiation to control human behavior. The project reportedly ended in 1969, but DARPA's investigation of how machines can affect and possibly control the brain continues to this day.
750,000 dollars. That's how much the Olson family was compensated for the assassination of Frank Olson by the CIA back in 1975, which is ironic because it seems the only murder that was compensated and apologized for in this manner was the murder of a scientist who himself was guilty of creating bioweapons responsible for the murder of many others. Well, in Canada alone, of the 300 victims who filed for compensation, 250 were turned down with the excuse of not having been affected badly enough or for filing too late or for the lack of medical records, which the CIA had conveniently destroyed. But these victims are only a fraction of those who were severely injured and killed by the similar scientific experiments on human beings without their knowledge and consent. Because in addition to these human guinea pigs and the some 7,000 U.S. soldiers used for these experiments, there were thousands more who paid the price for the projects approved by the American government. People in Korea and elsewhere who received the final product which resulted from these experiments. The most voiceless victims of the CIA's biological warfare were these non-Americans whose suffering didn't seem to be an area of concern as they were citizens of the so-called enemy countries. You see, the most dangerous brainwashing method is not that which was done using LSD and other drugs and terror techniques, but the media propaganda that dictates to people every single day which lives should matter and which ones are simply all the expendables. Perhaps it's time for us to unplug ourselves from all the noise from the screens and give our minds time to process what is reality and what is a creation of cyberspace. Be able to discern the real from the created is the test of the day. And depending on how well we score, it can help determine if we can free our minds or simply behave like a puppet on a string, giving in to the whims and directions of others on the web. Well, with that, it brings us to the end of this week's show. And we hope you will be joining us for our next Hidden Files. I'm Marzia Hashmi, signing out for myself and all the crew right here in Tehran. Goodbye for now. رَبَّنَا
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers, sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to the program Bridge, where we are looking at the du'as and supplication of Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zainul Abidin. Because of sad month of the month of Muharram, and obviously that sadness comes from the tragedy that took place, we want to look at some of the du'as in the Sahifa Sajadiyya itself to see if we can find references to Karbala itself and how the Imam Sajjad alayhi salam dealt with. Because we do understand that the Sahifa itself, it was written by the Imam after the events of Karbala. So after the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, moving to Sham, coming back to Karbala, and going back to Medina. And that's the time where he sat down and he started teaching his companions these supplications. So you can see and you can find a lot of references to the events of Karbala and how the Imam dealt with. But obviously with the Sahifa Sajadiyya, for those who've been following the program Bridge, you can see that the actual du'as of the Imam alayhi salam, we can say almost to, let's say, to be fair, let's say 50% of them, or 50% of the du'as, are coded. The outer appearance looks something, but the inner appearance is something else. So there's always a need to dive into these du'as and try to decipher the du'a itself. So in the outside value, it looks like just a normal word. The imam says, "Oh Allah, inni a'udhu bika min at-tama'." I seek refuge in you from greed. But let's dissect the word greed. What is the imam, alayhi salam, is really trying to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? This way, when we read it, it makes more sense. If we read it for the face value of it, then we won't get much from it. Even when we ask Allah, Allah says, "You guys have no idea what you're asking me for. So why do you expect me to give you anything?" So this is what, when it comes to Sahih Sajjadiyya. When it comes to the Karbala itself and the events of Karbala, we have to understand that also the Imam alayhi salam, he did mention a few things here and there, but it is up to me and you to look through them. Now, there are many du'as where in Sahih Sajjadiyya itself where the Imam might have highlighted some points. We are going to pick one and try to see what we can learn. Let us take a short break and then we will come back.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyya of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are still listening to the program Bridge. Supplication number 49 of Al-Sahifa Al-Sajjadiyya. And it's titled, Du'a'ahu fi daf'i kaydil a'da'. His supplication when it comes to repelling the trickery or the harm of the enemy. Now, obviously, because we want to relay this to Karbala, so we will try to overlook most of it, or at least the beginning of it, until, inshallah, when we reach it, we will dissect the actual dua itself, word by word. So the Imam, alayhi salam, he begins in supplication number 8 from this specific verse, which is verse 16. He says, فَكَمْ مِنْ عَدُوٍ إِنْ تَضَى عَلَيَّ سَيْفَ عَدَاوَتَهِ. How many an enemy has unsheathed the sword of his animosity towards me? Now, this is the beginning of the supplication of the Imam in terms of talking about his enemies. We do understand when the Imam alayhi salam talks about his enemy, it is not just an enemy of Imam Sajjad on a personal level. Rather, it's the enemy of the Ahlul Bayt as whole, because the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam as a whole piece, 12 imams, they represent one ideology. So each imam you take, he is the same in this regard. So whether it is Imam al-Hussein or Imam Sajjad, this also applies to them. So the imam says, "Oh Allah, how many are the enemies who have taken their swords, sharpened their swords, and they are just ready to fight me," which is the Ahl Bayt alayhim as-salam. Now, why would people, that's the question, want to fight and kill the Ahl Bayt alayhim as-salam? Because the Imam is very blunt here. He says they've taken the swords out and they're ready to kill me and to kill us. Why is that? Now, let us take a short break and then we come back and we will look at this answer.
Thank you.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. So just before the break, we were saying, why would people want to kill Imam Hussein alayhi salam, Imam Sajjad, and all the other imams? Now, during the reign of Yazid, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala curse him, Imam Hussein, as we know, he made an uprising against him. And for that, Imam Hussein alayhi salam was killed for this uprising. Now, when it comes to the people, now, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, his main mission was to create a sense of justice, a sense of fairness, a sense of equality. He was trying to give people their rights. He was trying to get people to become free in terms of their faith, free to express their faith, free to do whatever they want without having the oppression happening to them. But yet, we see people that refused to fight with Imam Hussein alayhi al-salam, even though he's trying to defend their right. Now, with people, there are different categories of people that we have to look at in terms of the events of Karbala or before the event of Karbala takes place. Some of the people who fought Imam Hussein, obviously for either they are opposing his political view, or either they are opposing his religious view, or either because they were completely on the different side of the equation. So we have to look at each of these groups and dissect them so we understand why were people eager to kill the Imam of the time, or at least why were they eager to kill the grandson of the Prophet, to say the least, if we don't want to agree with his political view or his religious view. That still makes him the grandson of the Prophet. He's still the master of the paradise of heaven, which all the Muslims submit to. Then why did they end up killing him and his family? Inshallah, in the next episodes, we will look into that in more detail. So until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهن عشق و تولای تو را یا سجاد.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers, sisters, dear listeners. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program Keys of Life, Mafatihul Hayat.
we were looking at the key of life, that is sleeping. And we said sleeping is very essential, very important for the survival of the human being. Because when we sleep, we recharge, we regenerate, we get all the power and energy we need for the second day to do our jobs and our tasks as perfect as we could. And if we mess them up, then obviously we're going to have a problem. So we are looking at the adequates of sleeping from the hadith and narrations of the Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam. Imam Sadiq alayhi as-salam in a hadith, he says, وَكَانَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلِهِ وَسَلَّمُ. So he's telling us and informing us what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam used to do. And this is the sunnah, meaning he wants me and you to imitate the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam when it comes to doing things before sleep or during sleep. He says, he brushes his teeth before he sleeps. And I think we have dedicated a few episodes to brushing one teeth before. وَيَأْخُذُ مَضْجَعَهُ. And then he takes his resting place. So he has a resting place and he brushes his teeth and he goes and he lays down and rests in it. When he comes to sleep, he would first go on his right side. He sleeps on his right side and he would put his hand and his palm under his right cheek. So he places his whole head and his face on his right cheek. So this is one part what the Prophet used to do, salamullahi alayhi. Now me, I can imitate the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in that being a mu'min and I need to follow the Prophet. So I brush my teeth, I go to my resting place and I go on my right and put my right hand on my right cheek. Imam Radha alayhi salam, he says, إِنَّ النَّوْمَ سُلْطَانُ الدَّمَاغُ. Sleep is the king, is the ruler of the brain. Because if there is no sleep, the brain will work. But if a person sleeps, the brain will function perfectly. وَهُوَ قَوَامُ الْجَسَدْ وَقُوَّتِهِ. With sleep, the body becomes stronger and has more energy. So do not neglect sleep. And then the Imam alayhi salam, Imam Rida, continues and he says, فَإِذَا أَرَدْتَ النَّوْمُ. If you want to sleep, فَلْيَكُنْ إِضْطِجَاعُكَ أَوَّلًا عَلَى شَقِّكَ الْأَيْمَنِ. If you want to sleep, sleep on your right side. ثُمَّ انْقَلِبْ عَلَى الْأَيْسَرِ. Then move to the left. وَكَذَلِكَ فَقُمْ مِنْ مَضْجَعِكَ. And if you want to get up from your sleep, عَلَى شَقِّكَ الْأَيْمَنِ. So you go back to your right hand side and then you go up. كَمَا بَدَأْتُ بِهِ عِنْدَ نَوْمِكَ. In the same way that you started on your right hand side. So when it comes to sleeping, so first a person needs to sleep on his right because we said this is how the mu'mineen sleep. And then you move on to your left in case you have eaten, food needs to be digested. And then you go back to your right and then you wake up if you want to continue. Now we leave it here and let us take a short break and then we will continue right after. So don't go anywhere.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes.
یه جلدش هی مفاتیح الجنان است چه فرون دماز و ثواب داره فرون روزون است.
One volume, the present volume, مفاتیح الجنان, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اینه که فرون درخت کاری اینجا کم ثواب داره, دعا هم داره, ثواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که اینو گفته بودم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are still listening to the program Keys of Life, Mafatihul Hayat. Al-Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, an old person or an old man should not sleep unless he is full of food, that he ate a good heavy meal. Why is that? Why does an old man need to eat, make sure that he's full when he sleeps? He says, فَإِنَّهُ أَهْدَأُ لِنَوْمِهِ. It is more peaceful, more relaxing for his sleep. وَأَطْيَبُ لِنَكْهَتِهِ. That his breath will smell a lot better when he wakes up. So obviously this prescription is specific to the old people, because old people, as they get old, they become more restless. They hardly sleep, or they keep waking up, or whatever reason. With old people, they have said to have problem with their sleep. So instead of taking medication to put you to sleep, the Imam says, no, all you have to do is eat. Make sure you're full, not over being over full, but just eat that you are not hungry. Don't sleep while you're hungry, because when you sleep and you're full, meaning not hungry, it means that you're going to have a very deep sleep. And the body needs a deep sleep to have energy and regenerate and recharge. Having a shallow sleep, a sleep that you can wake up any minute, is not going to give you the energy that you require. You really need to go into a very, very deep state of sleep. And the Ahlbayt alayhi salam, they say this happens is when you do what? When you eat and make sure that you're not hungry. And therefore, when it comes to eating meals in Islam, we only have two meals. We have breakfast, and the Imams alayhi salam, it says you need to eat your breakfast before sunrise and have another meal at Maghrib time. Before you go to sleep, you have another meal and have a big, heavy meal, like meaning that you get full, not obviously being overfilled, but enough that you are not hungry any longer. And then you go to sleep. And when you sleep, it will be a deep sleep. Why? Because you just have eaten. Sometimes we hear people giving the wrong advice. They say, oh, don't eat a lot, so your sleep becomes light, so you can wake up for salah. Actually, that's wrong. Because what happens is, if you eat before you sleep, you will have very deep sleep. In the first few hours of your deep sleep, your body will charge very quickly. So it becomes a fast charge, right? And then the body slowly, slowly itself, it tries to wake up and becomes, light. So by the time it's salah time, the body by itself will wake up. But if we keep the body light, our sleep becomes light, we will struggle to sleep and we keep waking up, we hear noises, this and that. By the time salah comes, my body did not get enough recharge, did not get enough energy. And so when it comes time to salah, my body says, no, sleep, I need more energy, don't wake up. So actually the advice we've been given by a lot of people that we should not eat before we, or eat a lot, or at least what I mean by a lot is that we are full, we're not hungry, is the wrong advice. The Ahlul Bayt, however, they say the opposite. Eat, make sure you're full, make sure you are not hungry, so it's a heavy meal, and you go to sleep. And when you sleep, it will be a deep, fully energizing, full, fast charge sleep. We will continue this topic in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
That was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
The Memorable Triumph of Islam. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Salam, friends, and how about listening to an interesting program on an event of the early days of Islam that stands out as a perennial beacon of light for all those seeking truth, determined to correct their beliefs and eager to perfect their faith by avoiding superstitions and irrational modes of thought. For your information, today is the 24th of the Islamic month of Dhul-Hajjah, the anniversary of the day of Mubahaleh that saw a dynamic dialogue of the Christians of Arabia with the Prophet of Islam and his blessed household, the Ahlul Bayt, on the nature of Jesus, peace upon him, which removed so many misconceptions. This unique event placed into permanent spotlight the peerless personalities of the fabulous five whom God Almighty has exalted above all his creatures, that is, Prophet Muhammad, his impeccable daughter Hazrat Fatima Zahra, his immaculate son-in-law Imam Ali, and his infallible grandsons Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, peace upon them. Please stay with us for details in this regard. In 8 AH, the peaceful surrender of Mecca, the bastion of polytheism, to the Prophet who magnanimously granted general amnesty to his avowed enemies without seeking the least vengeance for the horrible crimes they had committed against him, including the brutal killing of his beloved uncle Hamza, proved a catalyst in the spread of Islam throughout Arabia. Several pagan Arab tribes, as well as Jews and Christians, approached him to discuss the dynamics of faith, and many of them embraced the truth of Islam. The Prophet, as commanded by God, wrote letters and sent emissaries to the leaders of various religions and the political rulers of his time, including the Roman Emperor Heraclius and Iran's Sassanid Emperor Khosrow Parviz, inviting them to the divine truth of Islam. Among the recipients of the Prophet's letters was the Archbishop of the Christian land of Najran, situated between Yemen and Hejaz. On receiving the letter, the Archbishop convened a council and consulted with its members on this matter. One of the Christian prelates said, "Remember, reports have come down to us from our forefathers of God Almighty's raising of a great prophet from among the offspring of Prophet Abraham's firstborn son Ishmael. So let us send a delegation to Medina to find out what are the teachings of Islamic and whether this person is the awaited prophet whose coming Jesus has prophesied." Thus, a high-level Christian delegation of Najran arrived in Medina, and the Prophet of Islam made arrangements for their stay, even providing a part of the principal mosque for holding their own rituals and forms of worship. At first sight, the Christian priest who were adorned in all their finery, including silken robes and gold-plated headgears and staffs, were struck by the simplicity of the attire of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. For 3 days, a lively debate went on, with the Prophet of Islam presenting to them the most logical and rational proofs of the glory of the one and only Creator of the universe, who cannot have human traits to be in need of sons or children. He explained in the most convincing manner the mission of Prophet Jesus, how he used to cure lepers and the blind, and how, by the commandment of God, he performed other miracles, including fashioning of a bird out of clay and then breathing life into it. Christian priests, however, remained stubborn. They stuck to the weird concept of Trinity or three Godheads, but were unable to provide any reasonable proofs. They said, if Jesus is the servant and creature of God, as you say, who is his father? A created human being should have a father. In response, the Prophet of Islam recited ayahs 59 and 60 of Surah Al-Imran, of the Noble Quran, which read, indeed, the case of Jesus with God is like the case of Adam. He created him from dust, then said to him, be, and he was. This is the truth from your Lord, so do not be among the doubters. The Prophet explained that Adam, the father of mankind, was created from clay without any parents by the omnipotent Lord. So, if lack of father is a sign of divinity, then Adam should be considered more superior and more meritorious than Jesus, who after all had a mother. The Christian priests were dumbstruck, but refused to accept the logical remarks of the Prophet of Islam and insisted on their claims without any justified reason by casting doubts on the righteousness and truthfulness of the divine religion of Islam. At this point, Archangel Gabriel descended with more revelations from God. The Prophet recited to the Christians the fresh commandment from the ethereal heavens in the form of ayah 61 of Surah Al-Imran. Should anyone argue with you concerning him after the knowledge that has come to you, say, come, let us call our sons and your sons, our women and your women, our souls and your souls, then let us invoke and call down Allah's curse upon the liars. It was a novel challenge of invoking the curse or malediction of God Almighty on the liars. The Christian priests of Najran accepted it on the assumption that they were on the right path and that God would answer their prayers. That night, the two sides prepared for a showdown the next morning to invoke divine curse. The Christians threw elaborate rituals to their Trinity and the Prophet with a simple prayer of thanksgiving to the omnipresent Lord. The Prophet of Islam covered himself with a cloak and was joined in it by his two little grandsons, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, his daughter, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, and his son-in-law, Imam Ali, peace upon them all. he supplicated, O Lord, these are my Ahlul Bayt, my dearest and nearest ones. Grant them the certificate of purity. When Umm Salame, a wife of the Prophet, asked permission to join them, she was politely refused, saying that although she is on the right path, the Ahlul Bayt are an exclusive group, exalted by God over the rest of humanity. At this moment, Archangel Gabriel descended, giving tidings to the Prophet that God Almighty has created everything in the heavens and the earth for the sake of this blessed group. He conveyed the divine revelation in the form of verse 33 of Surah Rum of the Noble Quran, which reads, Indeed, Allah desires to ward off all impurity from you, Ahlul Bayt, and keep you thoroughly pure. At dawn, on the 24th of the day of Dhul-Hijjah, when the Christian priest assembled at the appointed place outside the city of Medina with their flock, they were amazed to see the Prophet entering the field in a calm and composed manner, without any of his companions and without any of the wives that he had married in middle age as social necessities. He was accompanied only by his immediate family members, that is, daughter Hazrat Fatima Zahra, her husband Imam Ali, and the couple's two young sons, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, peace upon them all. The awestruck Christians of Najran realized the truth. They were beholding such enlightened visages that would instantly bring down the wrath of God if this blessed group of five were to raise their hands to heaven. The Christians wisely withdrew the challenge and made peace, thereby proving to posterity the folly of opposing the Ahlul Bayt. The day of Mubahile thus left a lasting impression on the minds of mankind of the inseparable link between the Prophet's progeny and the Book of God. The Archbishop of Najran turned to his followers and said, I see such enlightened faces that if they were to beseech God, even mountains would move from their places. Therefore, it is sheer suicide to enter into a contest of malediction with this enlightened group. We might all be wiped out. The Christian delegation decided to enter into a compromise, which the Prophet of Islam accepted, and a peace accord was signed that allowed those of the people of Najran who were not yet ready to accept Islam, to practice their own beliefs under protection of the Islamic ruling system, which would protect their lives and belongings in lieu of payment for an annual tax. Thus, this day is indeed a glorious event in not just the history of Islam that saw triumph in a peaceful parley, but is also manifestation of the status of the Prophet's Ahlul Bayt, or immediate family, for whom love, affection, respect, obedience, and leadership is obligatory for all Muslims. The anniversary of the Day of Mubahile is also an opportunity for present-day Christians to contemplate on rational facts, instead of blindly adhering to the weird and irrational concept of Trinity, coined by the Hellenized Jew, Paul, which is surely displeasing to Jesus, peace upon him.